All right, well, it's time to begin. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we begin again another day, your day, we rejoice and we thank you for this privilege that we have, the privilege to set aside this time to come together as your people and to learn from your word. We pray that you'll give us grace in the Sunday school hour, especially as we talk about your word and the importance of your word as a means of grace within our hearts and our lives. And pray that you will remind us, even though we know these things, but remind us of the importance of reading your word, especially of hearing the preaching of your word, of then meditating on that word and having it play out its effects and its fruit in our life. And we pray that you'll make your word this day fruitful in all of us, that we will hear your word diligently, attentively, with the right hearts, that we will receive it with faith and love, and then practice it in our lives. Show us these things from your word even, and then use the Sunday school hour even to prepare us for the preaching and hearing of your word in our morning service. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, continuing through our study of the Baptist Catechism, we finished up talking about last week the means of grace in general, and the means of grace, above all, the Word of God, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And question and answers 94 and 95. Yes, this is just 93, kind of leading up to that. But questions and answers 94 and 95 zero in on the Word of God. But in some ways, in a specific way that is uncharacteristic of the way that much of the modern church thinks about the Word of God, and we'll talk about that. But of course, question 93 begins all of this. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of his redemption, The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the Word. It's interesting to see how this Sunday school lesson and then the sermon in the morning service are going to go well together. There in Colossians 3, we're commanded to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, and we'll talk about what that means. But especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And then that brings us to question and answer 94. How is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer that's given, and we'll look at these ideas in the scriptures, is that the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So that's the question, and we talked about this, the Reformed understanding of the means of grace versus, say, a Lutheran or especially a Roman Catholic understanding of that it's not just automatically effective every time, but it's how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, well, the Spirit of God does that. And the Spirit of God takes the Word and makes that effective in the lives of God's people to convince them. Convincing, what is that? We maybe have a slightly different term that we use for that. Yeah, convicting. So convicting, but convincing, you can see how the idea is, but convicting especially of, you know, sin, righteousness, judgment, as Christ said the Spirit will do through the Word, but converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. What I'd like to do is just kind of take a few minutes to think about the Word of God as a means of grace. And especially in a special sense, and you see this kind of a language of especially this. The first thing that I'd like to discuss is the primacy of the Word. You know, even when it comes to the means of grace, that the Word holds really that place of priority and of primacy, even over the other means of grace that we've talked about. You get a hint of this in the answer to question 94 and then also in our confession. But what is unique about the Word as a means of grace? Specifically, in contrast to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. That's right. Yes, Mike?
Well, in the preaching of the word, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, it's almost as if a preacher or an ambassador speaking as if God were speaking in a special sense. So it's actually as if we're hearing God speak to us in a very special way, as opposed to the baptism of the Lord's Supper, is that special speaking.
Okay. Yeah, and we'll definitely see that in the first passage that we'll look at in a second. Romans 10 as well makes the same point. But even if you think about these in different categories, and you know, typically the Reformed have done so, we tend to speak of them, that the Word has this place of primacy, and then, you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper are also means of grace, but, you know, what sets the Word apart from baptism and the Lord's Supper, in addition to, you know, what Mike has said about, you know, this uniqueness of God speaking to us through His Word, or as the Second Helvetic Confession says, you know, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Oh, yes, your hand.
In Hebrews, it talks about the Word as living and active. So it pierces us. It's a two-edged sword. It's like constantly working our lives. We read it, we hear it. So it's always working.
Okay, yeah. It certainly is spoken of in Scripture in that way, as having a unique kind of specific power to it. Any other thoughts? These are all true and very good. It's not exactly where I'm driving us right now. That's fine. Yes?
Well, faith comes from hearing the Word of God.
Okay.
And also, I guess the baptism and the Lord's Supper is the visible one, while the preaching of the Word, again, is something that we hear from the living preacher.
Yes. Yeah, and that's exactly it, and we're going to see that in a second. The you know, contrast in some ways between kind of the visible and the tangible versus just the, you know, the purely auditory, and the emphasis that Scripture places on hearing, you know, rather than in many ways seeing and touching and feeling, but hearing and receiving that. What I'm kind of driving at, if I could back up to this. And again, you'd have to look forward to the questions on baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here, you know, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means. Really, they have them in two different categories here. Effective means of convicting and converting, and then also a means of building them up, building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And really, kind of what I was driving at here, is that the Word alone is both a converting and a strengthening means of grace. And in that sense, we don't speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper in terms of converting, right? Because they do. I mean, well, again, we're kind of drive at that. I don't have to prove that point today. But we're going to be talking, of course, about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those things, you know, clearly in Scripture have to come after the conversion of a person. And so the Word alone is the means by which, you know, faith is generated and then also strengthened. Whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper will come along and strengthen and confirm our faith. The Word alone is that convicting and converting means. Again, Nestor just quoted this, Romans 10:17. You know, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It's not faith comes through baptism, or faith comes through the Lord's Supper. Now, there have been people in the history of the church who have argued or wanted to kind of speak about the other ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, as kind of a converting means in that sense. Some paedo-baptists, even some Baptists, Baptistic people, not Baptists necessarily, but, you know, the Church of Christ, or, you know, several other kind of branches of Baptistic, where they have taught that, yeah, baptism converts you, and so you just kind of, you're baptized, you're regenerated, you're saved, kind of in a kind of automatic sense like that. But other paedo-baptists, you know, they kind of presumptive regeneration, that, you know, when you're baptizing this child, that's kind of the beginning of their regeneration and their new life in Christ. Now, again, not all paedo-baptists, but some have spoken of it in that way. Even the Lord's Supper, some have tried to kind of put in as a converting means of grace. I think especially of, was it Jonathan Edwards, it's his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. If you know anything about that, and it was actually something that Jonathan Edwards, and because he came and served as a minister alongside with his grandfather, but Solomon Stoddard had, because of a unique experience in his own life, had a very particular and weird view of the Lord's Supper, which resulted in what was called the halfway covenant, where people sort of had a halfway membership standing within the church, even if they hadn't experienced a conversion in any sense, and they were admitted to the Lord's Supper. They could baptize their children, those type of things. But Solomon Stoddard, he himself was, at least in his thinking and understanding as far as he could tell, an unbeliever when he was ordained into the ministry of you know, his church. And so he would preach, he would do all this, and then it was while he was administering the Lord's Supper one Sunday that he suddenly had what he considered to be his conversion experience. And so he began to kind of see the Lord's Supper as sort of a converting means, and so he relaxed the standards for participation in the Lord's Supper within his church, and others followed suit, so that, you know, really, even without that conversion experience, as long as you weren't living in sort of outward rebellion against the word and the law of God, then you could partake in the Lord's Supper too. And he did that because he was hoping that that would be used as a means of grace within them, right, to bring them to that conversion. But we see the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of our catechism and confession very different. I mean, it's the word alone that is viewed as the means of converting, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the means of conversion, and that comes first. If you look at the confession, chapter 14, paragraph 1, this is the chapter on saving faith, and we've already looked at this multiple times since we've been talking about the means of grace. But chapter 14, paragraph 1, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. But you see the difference that they make there. They say, you know, it's faith is wrought by the ministry of the Word, and even that aspect is not even just necessarily by the Word ordinarily. They say ordinarily, you know, recognizing there can be ways in which God works other than by the ministry of the Word, but he always uses his Word. But ordinarily wrought, so it's wrought, if it's created, it's birthed, it's faith, it's birthed by the ministry of the Word, by which also the ministry of the Word, and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means, it is increased and strengthened. And so the Word is unique and holds a special place even among the means of grace, because it is a converting and a strengthening means, whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper are only a strengthening and confirming means of faith that has already come through the ministry of the Word and through the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, it's just to exalt the Word to the position that it deserves. Baptism and the Lord's Supper come after the Word, and they depend upon the Word for their meaning and efficacy. I mean, you think in many ways, without the Word, what would baptism mean? If you just came in off the street, you had no context of the gospel, no understanding of the Word of God, and you see us dunk someone under the water, I mean, you might be able to surmise, okay, maybe this symbolizes cleansing or something like that, but it is nothing. There would be no connection to Christ, to his work, without the Word. And so that's why whenever we have baptism services or these things, we have the Word first, because that gives the meaning, the content to the baptism that we're going to see, so that we understand it rightly. Likewise, the Lord's Supper, we celebrate it after the preaching of the Word, so that, you know, the gospel has been proclaimed already, we're thinking about Christ, we understand, we've been reminded about him and what he did and what that means for us, and then we partake of this, you know, bread and this wine. Whereas if we kind of inverted that, or if we just met together and, okay, we're going to have the Lord's Supper now, again, it doesn't have any content, it doesn't have any meaning. The word has to come first. I remember hearing a story about Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary here in California, that he was with another professor, I believe, and he was visiting a church. It was, you know, supposedly a good church, a Reformed church. And at the end of the service, you know, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and Dr. Godfrey refused to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the other professor asked him, why? He said, the gospel wasn't proclaimed. There was no word. You know, he felt like there had been no meaning, there had been no content given to that. And so divorced from the word or the clear preaching of the gospel, that, you know, you shouldn't even be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, again, whether you go to that extreme or not, but just he understood that, you know, it has to come after the word. The word gives the meaning and the content and the efficacy to these other means, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As Nestor said, you know, really, that's how the Reformed have spoken and how we understand baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're really the word, the gospel, in a visible, tangible form. But again, we can only understand that visible, tangible form because we've had the gospel in auditory form, in the explanation of the Word of God. So just emphasizing the primacy of the Word, even within the means of grace, and how we need to think of it and, you know, respond to the Word within our own lives, certainly, which is where question 95 is going to take us. But not only the primacy of the Word, but the primacy of the preached Word. This is another thing that the Reformed have always insisted on, and this is especially where we're in contrast with kind of the broader evangelical world to an extent. The primacy of the preached word. So public preaching versus private reading. Now you can see, even within the catechism, there in that answer 94, you know, the Spirit maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners. And so it gives a special primacy even to the preached word, even over the read word. And this is very much in keeping with Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I think this is one of the clearest examples of this that we have in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 8. What does Acts chapter 8 record for us there at the end of Acts chapter 8, not the first part necessarily? The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, so you remember the story. Here's Philip. He's one of the first deacons of the church, but also we see authorized by the church to go and preach and proclaim the gospel. As we see in verse 40, you know, Philip found himself, he passed through, preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. But as we pick up there in verse 26, it's interesting to see this parallel played out between the reading and then the actual proclamation of the word of God by an authorized messenger. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship, so he was not a Jew, you know, but he was a God-fearer, he was one of these, and so he would worship God in Jerusalem. And he was returning, verse 28, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this is a, you know, by, you know, his nationality, a Gentile, but a God-fearer. It's kind of funny because we always look at the centurion as kind of the first Gentile convert, but we really see this here as well. Kind of a unique situation, but we don't have time to really get into that. But a God-fearer, someone who he perhaps was even circumcised, was kind of religiously a Jew. So he's reading the prophet Isaiah by himself in this chariot. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. People used to read out loud. It was just how they did things even when they were alone. So he hears him actually reading out loud. That's one of the ways in which things are different nowadays. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And he, the Ethiopian eunuch, said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. It's Isaiah 53, very appropriate passage. And then the eunuch, verse 34, said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading inspired scripture. He's reading Isaiah 53. And again, yes, and at times, you know, you hear stories about this where people will, you know, really just kind of take up the word of God. I imagine there's at least something in their background where someone has explained a little bit to them. But, you know, people in hotel rooms who pick up a Gideon Bible and then, you know, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly that's possible. And you know, even our confession and catechism make allowances for that. But normally this is the pattern. You know, people open up the Word of God and I don't know what this means. You know, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? And this is how we see the purpose of the ministry of the word within a church where, and again, it's always difficult to say these things because I hold this office, but it has nothing to do with the man who holds the office. It's you know, purely through the gifting and the grace of God. But he continues in his church to authorize men to proclaim his gospel in this sort of official, authoritative sense. And that's what we see in Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But we see this pattern confirmed in other places in Scripture. Once again, Romans 10. We've been going there frequently in this as well. But Romans 10, and you probably saw this the last time we looked at it, but, you know, the gospel, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So they have to have faith before they can call. "And how are they to believe in him?" And the ESV has this, "of whom they have never heard." But in a footnote, it says, "How shall they believe him in him whom they have never heard?" I think that's the appropriate translation. They're saying, how can they believe in Christ if they've never heard Christ? But how are they going to hear Christ without someone preaching? And how, verse 15, are they to preach unless they are sent? I mean, it goes back to that, to God's official representatives and messengers taking his gospel, taking the word of Christ, Christ through them speaking, preaching his word, and then that brings faith, which leads men to call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. But it's amazing, you trace the chain of events back, and it goes all the way to, you know, sent preachers, those whom God himself sends. You know, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Similarly, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following, Ephesians 4 speaks of, again, the purpose of these authorized messengers within the church. This is talking about Christ ascending to heaven, giving gifts to men, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," or the pastors, "and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You know, but where does it start? It starts with, you know, these pastors and teachers, these, you know, apostles, prophets in the first centuries of the church. And that's why God gave them to his church, to build up his church in the knowledge of the truth so that they can grow and they won't be tossed aside, you know, tossed around by the waves of false doctrine. But you can see throughout the scripture this consistent pattern that there's an emphasis that's placed on the word of God preached by authorized called messengers. And that's where, you know, we still need to place the emphasis. When we talk about the Word of God, you know, the emphasis, the primacy goes to the preached Word. Now, saying that, it's just in no way to discourage private reading. I would never do that. I mean, yes, it's a wonderful thing, but it's actually a privilege that we have in this current, generation that most generations before us have not had. The ability to read, for one thing, literacy, and the availability of the Word of God. I mean, in Paul's day, in the New Testament day, through much of human history, the ordinary Christian did not have a copy of the Word of God that he could read for himself. I mean, if anything, recognizing that makes us realize we should read it even all the more. We should expose ourselves to it because we have this awesome privilege of having the Word of God. But it's just to remember where the Scripture places the emphasis and, to have us place the emphasis in our own hearts and lives where Scripture places that emphasis as well. Because again, we're all still that way, and so how can I understand unless someone guides me? And that's why God gave pastors and teachers to His churches to guide His people in the understanding of Scripture. This is one place, and this is just why I mention this, where modern Christianity has really moved away from this, and really it's interesting to see, and it's been recent where really the in previous generations, the cornerstone of Christian piety has been, what happens on Sunday as God's people meet together and hear His word proclaimed by an authorized representative. And it's gone to, just the kind of private reading of Scripture away alone in a corner with my Bible. Now, again, I'm not discouraging that to any extent. It's just to say where the Scripture places the emphasis and where the Scripture tells us to expect most fully the blessing of God upon His word is in the preaching of His word in a corporate context. And this is just one way where so many churches have completely missed this. A couple of examples. I remember when my sister was gracious enough to take Jody and me to Hawaii with her. Whenever you're traveling, it's like, okay, where do you go? You have to find some place to worship in some place. Sometimes it's difficult to find a place of worship that you can really trust. And ended up going to a Southern Baptist church that was in walking distance of the hotel where we were staying. And the pastor, it was like his whole message was, we should just cancel church and just go out and serve people or do this kind of thing. It was just, this denigration of what happens in the church on the Lord's Day and the failure to recognize the primacy of the preached word that God places. Kind of similar to that, another time when we were traveling recently, we were in upstate New York, and I was trying to find a place to worship on the Lord's Day, and there's actually a man that I had known fairly well in my past who was now pastoring in that area, and so I thought, we'll go there, it'll be wonderful. I felt like I could trust him. I went on their website and found out that the week before, they had actually done what that pastor in Hawaii had said he wished could happen. They had canceled all services on the Lord's Day, and they had just gone out to do, community service. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing community service, and it's wonderful if Christians can do that and use it as a way to, shine forth the good works of, in their own life and glorify their Father who's in heaven. But it just reflected a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Lord's Day is for, of what the church is for, about what the preaching of the word is for. And I decided that I couldn't go there. I mean, if there was such a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is and is supposed to do, then how can I trust what's going to be preached to me if they downplay that so much? But just so many nowadays have no use for church. Well, I've got my Bible. I can read it on my own. We need to remember where the Scriptures place the emphasis and emphasize what the Scriptures emphasize. We certainly are, just to kind of again make that point that I'm not discouraging private reading of Scripture, we are commanded, and really in many ways, we're not never commanded in Scripture anywhere to read our Bibles every day. Again, that was in some ways due to the practicality to the point that people couldn't obey that commandment for most of human history. But we're certainly commanded to meditate on the Scriptures every day, and personal Bible reading is an excellent way to ensure that we're doing that, that we're exposing ourselves to the Word of God and we're thinking about that. But again, even that command in the days of the writing of Scripture to meditate on the Word of God, would have been All right, you go, you gather together, you hear the word of God proclaimed, and then that is the part of the word of God that throughout your week you continue to meditate on. You continue to mull over what you heard and what we were exhorted to do. And again, we'll kind of come back to this as a point of application in our morning service. This is part of what it means to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly. So the primacy of the word, even in the means of grace, and then certainly the primacy also of the preached word. And so that, as we go through the Bedham's exposition, you know, when you see the word of Christ, the word of God emphasized in Scripture, normally what that's referring to is the preaching of the word of God, because that was, you know, the only exposure that most people had to the word of God, the official proclamation of God's word by one of his authorized messengers. And that is what God has promised to bless above everything else in our lives for our growth. It is where you need to place yourself if you've not yet been brought to faith and repentance, that you expose yourself to this preaching of the word of God, because that's where God has promised ordinarily to grant those saving graces. That's where we need to come and place our emphasis on when we want to grow in our Christian life and have our faith strengthened as well. Any thoughts or questions before we move on there? Okay. Just important reminders, because again, very different from what we normally come up against out there. All right, one more thing. I just refer you to this. David Clarkson, he was a Puritan. He was really John Owen's successor. But he wrote I think it was basically a booklet or an article called, you know, Public Worship to be Preferred Above Private. So, you know, that was the position of the Puritans. Now, the Puritans, did the Puritans encourage and find benefit in private worship? Absolutely. I mean, you can't read the Puritans without coming across with that, but still at the same time saying, yet at the same time, you know, what's to be preferred is even public worship. It's not an either or, but it's where do we place our emphasis and where do we, you know, really seek diligently the voice of God. And it's just a work that today to many people would sound like nonsense. You know, no, I mean, the real work goes on, you know, when we're just alone with our Bibles at home. But again, I don't think that's where the scriptures point us, and it's not where past generations of Christians have pointed us either. All right, well, question answer 94, Bedham's exposition. Again, I'll just kind of highlight certain ones of these as we move along and read the scriptures associated with them, but I'll, for the most part, move through this fairly quickly and commend you just to look up and read those scriptures yourselves. Basically, he's just parsing apart question and answer 94. First, the word of God, and especially the preaching of the word of God, as a means of conviction and conversion. The word of God is profitable for conviction. This is one that our sister already reminded us of here. Hebrews chapter 4. I don't even know where I am right now. Yes, it is, you know, it's quick and powerful, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And so certainly, you know, the word of God is what convicts us. And for conversion, you know, Psalm 19, that glorious hymn about the law of God, it converts the sinner. Or converting the soul, as it said. But, just a reminder that it's not thus profitable to all who hear it. That again, it's those who are appointed that hear the word of God. Others, you know, hear it and they mock. It's just a reminder that it's not an automatic thing, that it depends upon the Spirit of God and reception in true faith. But this is, again, what we see is the distinguishing part of the word of God as a means of grace. It convicts and it converts rather than the others. But it's profitable also for faith and holiness and comfort. It begets faith. Certainly, the faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And holiness. You know, this is Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17:9. You know, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so that. So again, this is just: do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to make progress in your Christian life? Then use the means that God has provided for that, the reading, especially the preaching of his word. And comfort, certainly this is just using the language of the catechism. means of enlightening our understanding against Psalm 19, of restraining our corruptions, of perfecting our graces, so kind of the negative side of mortification, the positive side of vivification and growing in holiness, of preparing us for heaven. But again, it is not so by any inherent virtue or efficacy of its own. It's only by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Reading and preaching the Word of God should be read for these purposes. But even there in Nehemiah 8, of course, that's the public reading of the law of God in front of God's people. But it should certainly be preached. It should be preached. And this is, you know, if this is the case, that the preaching of the Word of God is this primary means of grace within a Christian's life, he's just drawing out the implications of this. It should be preached purely and plainly and prudently. Again, he's alliterating like any good pastor is going to do. Affectionately, that is, with, you know, an appropriate level of emotion. And boldly and diligently, being a workman. And we may hope that the word thus preached will be crowned with success. This reminder, and this is why, you know, we emphasize expository preaching of the Word of God, to try to keep what's proclaimed in the pulpit as close to the Scriptures as humanly possible, and even as close to the layout of the Scriptures as humanly possible, that it's not, oh, whatever topic pops into my head this week, which I don't even know why a lot of pastors even want to do that. It's such hard work. The rare times when I have to just pick a passage or a topic to preach on, it takes me half my week just to figure out what I actually want to preach on, and then I've got to do all the work of preparing that passage and doing it. Expository preaching, maybe it's just because I'm lazy, but it's just, I know what I'm going to be preaching next Sunday. And there you go. Now I can just dig in and really, you know, understand this passage and bring it to God's people. All right, so that's his exposition of question 94. Now, question 95 is more applicational, and this is really where, you know, I'll run through what Bedham has to say, but this is again, one of the questions, the answers, all of them are worthy of memorization, but this one especially, and just even to think, even as we're coming to worship, coming to the preaching of the Word of God, to remember this, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Now, you see, this is the opposite side of the coin from question and answer 94. How is the word made effectual? Well, just by the Spirit. Yet at the same time, that doesn't mean we just come, we sit, we drool, and we're mindless, and somehow magically through osmosis, you know, the Spirit of God makes the word effectual in our lives. No, there's much in Scripture that teaches us we need to be very careful how we hear and read the Word of God. So again, even when it comes to reading the Word of God, too many people just have this mindset of always just check off how many chapters that I read this day, and then, you know, my mind's elsewhere, and somehow it's just going to be made effective. No, there's a particular way in which it must be approached. And this is the answer. That the Word of God may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful answer? It's from beginning to end of the whole process, you know, even before we come to read or hear the Word of God, we're preparing, we're praying. While we're hearing or reading the Word of God, we're attending to it diligently. We're receiving it with faith. We're believing it because we know it's the Word of God. We receive it with love. And I think here, the reference here to love is, you know, love of the Word of God, of the truth. I mean, that's what 2 Thessalonians 2:10, these unbelievers at the end of the age, one of the things they're condemned for is that they did not love the truth. And so receiving it with faith, believing it's the Word of God, but actually loving this Word of God that He has given to us, laying it up in our hearts, and so, that's basically their way of saying meditating on it, you know, keeping it in your heart, keeping it in your mind, so that it's not just in and out. What Paul will see in Colossians 3 calls letting the word of Christ dwell within us richly, and then practicing in our lives. I mean, it's obviously the word has not been heard well and attended to if it does not then result in obedience and some change within us in our thinking or acting. It's just it's an excellent question. I love to meditate on this before I come to, especially the preaching of the Word of God. But here are the scriptures that bear all of this out. You know, that the Word of God may profit, we should attend thereto with diligence, as some of those that heard Christ there in Luke 19 did. We should be inquisitive into the meaning of it. Here's Acts 34. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. About whom is a prophet saying this? About himself or some other man? And so, you know, even especially if we're just reading on our own, I don't really understand what that means. You know, we'll find out. And comparing one scripture with another, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And of course, we looked at those principles of biblical interpretation a while back. But attending with diligence, and so, you know, a focus and a desire not just to read it or hear it, but to understand what the Word of God is saying. Attending with preparation and prayer, and this, I think in some ways, is what I want to emphasize the most here. But attending with preparation and prayer, preparation is also necessary in order to our profiting by the Word. And here, Bedham points us to the example of Ezra in Ezra 7:10, a famous verse. But there it says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And so preparation, and we'll talk about what that means in a second. For this purpose, we should lay aside worldly cares. So that's, again, especially when we're coming to the Lord's house to hear the preaching of the Word, that all those things that happened last week, everything we know is happening the week coming, that we do what we can to push those things out of our mind. Certainly our carnal passions, our sinful lusts and desires, all pre-imbibed prejudices. I like that. But Acts 17, 18 here, this is a reference to Paul in Athens. And some of them come and they say, you know, what will this babbler say? What will this, you know, they come already assuming, look, this guy is crazy. We aren't going to listen to him. Hopefully you don't come to church thinking that. What will this babbler say today? I like this. You know, we should pray for our ministers. And that's certainly with preparing with preparation and prayer, not just for ourselves, but for our ministers. I mean, how many times does Paul in the epistles say, you know, pray for me that I may preach the God clearly and boldly as I ought to preach it? I don't know if you remember the sermon that I preached the morning of my evening ordination service. I still think it was so cruel that the leadership of this church made me preach the morning of my own ordination. But that's what I did. You know, brethren, pray for us is the title of that sermon. But also for ourselves. You know, use the prayer of Psalm 119. Sorry, there's a bunch of them. But teach me thy judgments. But, you know, asking God to make the word effective for us. We should also come with desire, as, you know, babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. I always like that, and especially now that I've had children of my own, you understand with what earnest desire children can long after milk. But, you know, to come and be, you know, not just even, I hope no one comes with a sort of weariness, I don't know, but even just sort of in an automatic mode. It's just out of habit that we come, but actually coming with a desire, you know, to hear, or if, again, even in the private reading of our word, look forward to that time when you can spend in the word. And with expectation, you know, if God has promised to use this, he'll use it. Such preparation of the heart will be greatly to our advantage, but want of preparation will not excuse a neglect of duty. So if you haven't prepared your heart, still means God still requires you to come and listen with as much diligence as you can to the Word of God. Here I'd like to just pause and, I don't know, I'll mention just some wisdom from men of the past. We are kind of running short on time. Really, the first couple from Phil Ryken and J.C. Ryle are more about how to listen to the word, not even about preparation. But, you know, Philip Ryken, he just has 5 points that he gives for how we're to listen to the word of God well. And he says that we come with a soul that is prepared. And so he starts there, you know, a prepared soul, a mind that is alert, He says also a Bible that is open so that you can actually follow along, a heart that is receptive, and a life that is ready to spring into action, you know, in obedience. We see, really, he's kind of paraphrasing this. But I'll read you a lengthier quotation from J.I. Packer. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, which is about Puritans and about their kind of view of the Christian life and all of this. And he, in one chapter, and some of you, I think I've referenced this a few times in the past. I think I actually had part of a quotation from this recently in the bulletin. But he's talking about the Puritan emphasis on, you know, the public worship of the church, the corporate gathering of the church, and the public preaching of the word of God and all of this. And at the end of that chapter, he says this. He says, but still one question remains. How can we, cold-hearted and formal as we so often are to our shame, how can we in church services advance closer to the Puritan ideals? Now, the Puritans would have met our question by asking us another. How do we prepare for worship? How do we prepare for worship? And then this is still Packer going on. He says, here perhaps is our own chief weakness. The Puritans inculcated specific preparation for worship, not merely for the Lord's Supper, but for all services, as a regular part of the Christian's inner discipline of prayer and communion with God. Now, says the Westminster Directory, which is the directory for public worship that they publish to encourage churches to be more thoughtful in their public worship. And then he quotes from the directory. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, parentheses, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, end quote, end parenthesis, ought all to come. And it was just kind of this assumption, you know, the people having prepared their hearts beforehand. There's just an assumption that they come with that, and then end quotation from the directory. But we, this is Packer again, neglect to prepare our hearts. For, as the Puritans would have been the first to tell us, 30 seconds of private prayer upon taking our seat in the church building is not time enough in which to do it, if we even do that. It is here that we need to take ourselves in hand. What we need at the present time to deepen our worship, and I love this because so many people argue, you know, this way, we just need new things. We need new, you know, liturgy. We need new hymns. We need new tunes. We need these things. It says, what we need at the present time to deepen our worship is not new liturgical forms or formulae, nor new hymns and tunes, but more preparatory heart work before we use the old ones. There's nothing wrong with new hymns, tunes, worship styles. There may be very good reasons for them. But without heart work, they will not make our worship more fruitful and God-honoring. They will only strengthen the syndrome that C.S. Lewis called the liturgical fidget. But I mean, how many times is that the argument? Just, well, if we just change up the style or change up and do this, that it will automatically like deepen our worship. And he's saying, no, I mean, whether it's new ones or old ones, nothing's going to be effective without this preparatory heart work, as he called it that. Heart works must have priority, or spiritually our worship will get nowhere. So I close with an admonition from George Swinnick on preparation for the service of the Lord's Day, which for all its seeming quaintedness is, I think, a word in season for many of us. And then this is a Puritan, George Swinnick. Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. And this is what he means by that. Betake thyself to thy chamber on the Saturday night. Confess and bewail thine unfaithfulness under the ordinance of God. Ashamed and condemn thyself for thy sins. Entreat God to prepare thy heart for and assist it in thy religious performances. Spend some time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of that God with whom thou art to have to do in sacred duties. Ponder the weight and importance of his holy ordinances. Meditate on the shortness of the time thou hast to enjoy Sabbaths in, and continue musing till the fire burneth. Thou canst not think the good thou mayest gain by such forethoughts, how pleasant and profitable a Lord's Day would be to thee after such a preparation. And then he uses this illustration of like, the oven of thine heart thus baked in, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire so raked up, so well raked up when thou wentst to bed, would be the sooner kindled when thou shouldst rise. If thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with him in the Lord's day morning. I like that illustration because in so many ways it not only contrasts, you know, their own day with our day, but, you know, their philosophy and our philosophy in modern days. We're a culture of instant everything. You know, we have to preheat our ovens and we get, you know, frustrated with that because it takes, you know, 5 minutes to preheat an oven. But, this is in that day, if you wanted to have your oven ready the next morning, you had to start the fire the night before, make sure there were good beds of coal in there and everything, and then it's easier to get it warmed up the next morning. And he uses that illustration as our hearts are the same way. We can't just flip a switch and, okay, within 5 minutes, you know, our hearts are warm and ready for worship. He's saying, no, I mean, even the Saturday night before, begin that process. You know, certainly the Sunday morning. You know, what's sad about, again, a lot of our modern tendencies is that Sunday mornings can be such a hectic, frantic time. You know, trying to get all the kids ready and out the door and everything. I mean, it certainly can be in our household. And so by the time you get to church, it's just, oh, that's right, it's Sunday and we're about to worship. We're about to hear from the Word of God, and there's been absolutely no thought or preparation to that. Now, you know, God is an understanding God. He understands the difficulties of life in that. But maybe that just makes it all the more reason why we need to, you know, do some of this work on Saturday night or make sure that we're rising early enough on Sunday so that we're not rushed in that way. That's another one of the ways in which we can, you know, prepare is just even making sure we're getting adequate rest so that we're not staying up until 2 o'clock on Saturday morning and then, you know, coming to church and, oh, I happen to be falling asleep. No wonder anybody would. But it's just amazing that, you know, as Packer points out, and I think he's right, you know, so many people complain of just not getting anything out of church or different things, and they blame all the outward circumstances. Well, I don't like the hymns, I don't like, you know, the style of the preaching and all these things. And, you know, Packer and the Puritans remind us, maybe that's not the problem. The problem is just you're not doing anything to prepare yourself beforehand. And so even if you went to the next church that had different everything, you know, still not going to be effective without that work. Well, let's end there. It is 10:22, and I want to make sure we have a good 20-minute break before the morning service. Maybe if you need to, just sit there. Maybe instead of even going around and talking about the latest movie or sports game or anything like that, sit and prepare your hearts. Now that we've done this, you're all just going to be sitting there silently for the rest of the day. Feel free. But, you know, sometimes this can be a good time just to sit and prepare our hearts in meditation. Even if it is just that 30 seconds of prayer as we're taking our seats, let's do what we can. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, do forgive us for failing to prepare ourselves to hear from your word, to meet with you. If we have failed to do that even today, we confess that, we repent of it. We pray that even in the few minutes that we have remaining to us, that you will help us to prepare, that you will have used even these thoughts here this morning to help prepare us for your worship. We pray that you will make our worship and the hearing of your word effective this day for our strengthening and growth and faith and holiness and comfort, that we will attend to it with diligence and with putting out of our minds those things that could crowd out the seed of your word that will be sown in our hearts this day. Make our hearts soft and fertile soil to receive your word. We pray that you'll just help us to take these things to heart. And if there are ways in which we need to change and adjust our schedules and our lives, that we will be careful to do that and that you will bless your word accordingly. We pray these things in the name and for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.